Why does it sometimes dawn on you at the end of a sermon series to say something you should have said at the beginning? I don't know. But it occurred to me that it would have been helpful had I said the specific chapters in the books of Kings and Chronicles that are the backgrounds to the sermons of Jeremiah we were looking at. Those chapters are 2 Kings, as you see in the back, 22. I'm sorry, what they're supposed to be is 2 Kings, chapters 22 through 25, my mistake, and 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 through 36. I'd also, for the final sermon we would have on Jeremiah, recommend that you would consider reading chapters 30 through 32. It would give you background. And finally, if you are looking for a little book by Jeremiah, this tiny little thing by Derek Kidder called, understandably, Jeremiah, is an outstanding commentary that I think we find unusually helpful. So much for that. We are not going to speak to Jeremiah today, because on this final sermon, I found it so unusually rich and good, I simply did not want to run it with anything half-baked I would say. I'm away next week. David Lloyd speak. And the 2 weeks into the day, we'll have a final sermon of this series from a book that is rather dark, but that it will end anything but dark. Well, every church looks a little different, does it not? You have churches on the outside that are colonial and quaint, and you have other churches that are storefronts and you would never even know they're a church. I worshiped one time when I was a kid in a church that met in a former chicken coop with a dirt floor. You have rooms, main rooms of worship. Some are ornate and have stained glass. Some have theater lighting. Some have chairs. Some have pews. And if you visit the church, you'll see how different they can be. Now, the rituals in these churches can vary as well. Some are quite formal and buttoned up, and some are anything but buttoned up. You have pastors or priests in robes, and you have ties and jeans with your shirt tails out. Some churches stand to sing. African-American churches tend to stand when the scripture is read. Some churches are loud enough that you constantly hear, "Can I get an amen?" And other churches are quiet enough that you can hear when the air conditioning comes on. And in some churches there is smoke from the censers of incense that the priest is swinging. And in other churches, there is smoke from the dry ice and the strobe lights. It just goes the whole gamut. And it can make a visitor nervous if you're new to church or just checking out. What is it all about? What's going to happen? Am I going to be embarrassed? Particularly on a Sunday like today, when we have a table in front, which we don't have every week, with silver trays stacked. In some of those trays is bread, and in others is the wine for celebrating the Lord's Supper. And a person may think, "Well, what's that going to be? What am I going to do? Am I going to have to do anything?" Let me tell you right now, you don't have to do anything. You certainly don't have to participate when we take the Lord's Supper. And it may well be that it would be the best thing for you not to take the Lord's Supper today, and I'll explain that in a moment. When I was in college, I remember speaking at a friend's church for New Year's Eve, and I remember that it was a highly liturgical church, Lutheran, as I recall. And my friend was visiting that day. And what happened was, in the Lutheran church, there's a great deal of standing and sitting and standing and sitting. And at this particular church, he was sitting way to the front. And most of the congregation was way in the back. I was speaking. He was just there to support me, because everyone else seemed afraid maybe wouldn't. And what happened was, he stood when the congregation stood. But when they all sat, he couldn't see. He was supposed to sit. So he was just standing there for a long time while everyone else was seated. You will not be embarrassed by what we do here with the Lord's Supper, because we'll explain for and what to do. But I did want to explain from the Bible a little bit about what is the Lord's Supper about. Christians take communion. You hear about the bread and the wine. What is it about? Instead of looking at one passage, we're going to look at three separate little verses. The first thing the Bible wants to say about the Lord's Supper is that as Christians, you are invited to the Lord's Supper. That's a term that the Apostle Paul used. He used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, writing to Christians in the city of Corinth. And he said this. He's talking about his criticism of how they conducted themselves when they're eating the Lord's Supper. He said, "When you come together, it is not," here's the phrase, "the Lord's Supper that you're eating, For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, and another gets drunk. The point of the little passage is that they were acting poorly. We'll come to a little bit what they were acting poorly about. But the point is, he calls it a supper. It's the Lord's Supper. Let's think about that for a moment. First, he said that when Christians take communion, bread and wine in memory of Jesus, it is, quote, the Lord's Supper. The Lord is the term that the Apostle Paul always uses for Jesus Christ, God who became a human being who would pay for the sins of his people. This meal is about him. It's in his honor. It's in his memory. Now, we're familiar with that sort of thing. All the time in a city, say, like Washington, D.C., there are dinners given in honor of certain military heroes or certain politicians. Outside of D.C., dinners are given in honor of athletes or in honor of celebrities of various kinds, or often of philanthropists. Speeches are made and glasses are raised. The Lord's Supper, as it were, we raise a glass in honor of our Savior. And he's not physically present here, but he's here with us, you know, in spirit, as we meet to do this. This supper is a reminder of who he is and of what he did and of why we love him. It's a reminder that he loves us enough to have died for us, purchased our salvation at a real cost. He says in the Gospel of Luke, do this in memory of me. So we're to be thinking of him when we take the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, whenever you take the Lord's Supper, when you drink this wine and eat this bread, you announce, you proclaim, you give it out, an expression of the Lord's death for us. Because the bread, of course, represents his body, and the wine represents his blood, and we would never be in heaven or ever since we did if he didn't give on the cross. Now we're familiar with this as well as Americans. On Memorial Day, we honor veterans who pay the ultimate price for our freedom. And at the Lord's Supper, we honor one who paid the ultimate price for our freedom as well. And that's why it's called the Lord's Supper. But notice the last word of the phrase. It's not just the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. Now, the word in the language where Apostle Paul originally wrote this, you could translate it into English either as supper, or you could translate it as dinner. I checked 22 English versions, and to a version, they translated it as supper. And am I glad they did? Because dinner can be rather stiff or formal. Dinner is a place where you have to mind your manners. But supper is a kind of a come-as-you-are feel. It has a New England-y feel to it. It's sort of unpretentious. It's simple. It's modest. It's comfortable. It's an event where you're welcome. Supper's the kind of place you think about if you were outside on a cold winter's night walking down the street, heading to a friend's home, and finally through the darkness you see the warm glow of yellow light coming through the window. You're almost there to take off your coat, stamp your feet, take off your boots, and then eat supper together. It's the idea. It's meant to be a welcoming thing. Now, the Bible calls it a supper for two reasons, at least. One is, the first time that the Lord's Supper was ever commemorated was part of a larger supper that was taking place. You may remember the story from the four Gospels and their account of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples, it was the night before he died on the cross. They were there together, and they were eating a meal, an entire meal, a Passover meal. You may be familiar with this. The Passover meal was something that Jewish people had celebrated for over 1,000 years. It was in memory of when they were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them from the clutches of Pharaoh by sending the angel of death to kill the oldest son in every Egyptian home, but that the angel passed over the homes of the Jews because they took the blood of the lamb, they sprinkled it on the doors, and therefore they were free. The next day, God yanked them out of Egypt, and they were never slaves to the Egyptians again. Now, as he was having that meal with them, that meal was a looking back at God's rescue of his people from slavery to Pharaoh. But now, what was happening is that Jesus, at the end, took bread again, broke it, passed it around, took wine, drank it, and passed it around, and he says, in essence, this meal now is going to transition. No longer are you going to eat this meal just to remember your slavery from Pharaoh and building pyramids. You're going to eat it to remember your rescue from slavery to sin and death and misery and eternal punishment. That's what it's about. So what was that Passover meal or supper where Jesus first did this with his disciples? And that's why it's called the Supper of Today. But that night was long ago, and this is now, so there's a second reason why it's called the Lord's Supper. It's called a supper because at it, in church, during a service, we eat and drink. Now in the last, I don't know, 30, 40 years, it's become more accessible or fashionable or acceptable for people perhaps to bring food or drink into a sanctuary. Depending upon how informal the church is, many churches will have coffee and it might just bring it in, or we'll have halftime where they stop and actually donuts together in the service and whatnot. Most churches still don't do that. But all churches eat and drink in the worship service when they take the Lord's Supper. Because even though occasionally the Lord's Supper should have a totally solemn feel, say a Good Friday service when we're remembering the death of Jesus pretty solemnly in this room as we come forward and kneel and eat the bread and drink the wine. It is meant not to have that primarily. It's intended to have a certain warmth to it, like other meals. Now, I will tell you right away, this is easier to pull off in a smaller church. When you have 40 people, 80 people, 100, and they all know each other, it is much easier to have a family feel when you gather than any church, even the size of ours today. Many people are gone from mission trips today. Many people are gone on vacation this weekend. And yet still, we have enough people in this room that I doubt there's a single person here who could name everyone in this room, let alone feel like close family to everybody. And yet, that's the idea behind it, that as fellow Christians, God has made us brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ himself is the host. He invites you to come if you are a follower of him, and it's meant to be a warm endeavor. Not true, but I will not understate that we are to confess our sins as we take the Lord's Supper. We're not doing it mindlessly, but it's not meant to be primarily a morbid self-introspection time where we say that God, think that God grudgingly forgives our sins, and so, okay, I will give you a little bread and a little wine to show that I still love you, but don't eat too much, don't drink too much. It's not the idea. The idea here is that Jesus Christ truly and literally invites you as the host to this meal in his honor to eat together as a family. So Christians are invited to the Lord's Supper. Now, second thing the scripture teaches is that Christians are invited to a meal that's also called communion. We often talk about the communion service. Some churches call it Holy Communion. The word communion for what we're going to do here is not in the Bible, but the idea is that when we take the supper, we have communion, we have fellowship, we have a relationship with Christ and with each other. Let's think about that for a moment. This meal is having communion with Jesus Christ himself. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. This is the verse that I don't think Christians, we probably don't think about it enough when we take the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, talking about the wine that we drink in communion, is not that cup a participation in the blood of Christ? And it's not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ. Here's how one modern version puts it. The cup we use in the Lord's Supper, for which we give thanks to God, when we drink from it, we are sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread that we break, when we eat it, we are sharing in the body of Christ. Now, the background to this little chapter in 1 Corinthians that I just read this from is this. Of course, Christians lived in cities where they were a minority, and worship of idols at pagan temples was by far where the majority of culture worshiped. And what happened would be people would bring animals to sacrifice to the gods, and then the meat that was left over was for sale at a reduced rate. that meat was not in itself bad. There was no such god as Apollos. So when an animal sacrificed to him and leftover meat is available for sale and you were to eat it, nothing about Apollos is going to rub off on you because he doesn't even exist. But the atmosphere of the worship of idols and false gods in these temples was definitely bad and intended to not do a person any good to go there. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19 and 20. He said, "Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is really anything? Or that an idol itself is anything? No. These gods don't even exist," he says. "But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be a participant with demons." You see what he's saying? He's saying these people think they're worshiping some grand and glorious God whose statue's out from the building, usually a very attractive human being form of some sort, and yet really he says, no, it's Satan and his forces that are really behind all this worship of idols. And so when you participate in worship in any way and brush up against all that, you're really worshiping the devil and his followers. And in some way, then he says, like going to this temple, eating this food, being in that environment, it in some way splashes onto your soul. It rubs off on you. It stains you. You participate in that. So, in total contrast, in the Lord's Supper, as you think about his death, as you thank him for it, as you eat it and take it and embrace it for yourself, you participate with Christ. Who he is and what he has done rubs off on you. It affects your soul for good. That's the idea behind this supper. This idea was expressed very well in the 16th century by a catechism, that is a little instruction manual for training Christians, called the Heidelberg Catechism, because it originated in Heidelberg, Europe. It was written by a man named Ursinus, after whose name a college not very far from here, his name. And Ursinus, who penned Heidelberg Catechism, and question 75 about this very issue, which is on your chair. Would you take it? It's the one where the pastor asks the question, then the congregation responds. Think about this verse we've been reading about participating in Christ, having fellowship with him at the Lord's Supper, as we read responsibly this. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts?
In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise.
It's also based on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, when Jesus had the Last Supper. He said, "Take it. This is my body, and this is my blood." And so in AD 1215, he became dogma of the Church of Rome that bread and wine actually becomes Christ's body and blood, even though we can't tell anything about rings. And people say, well, it doesn't seem like it. It still tastes like bread. It still tastes like wine. But it becomes that in this view when the priest pronounces the word Hocus Magnum. That is, this is my body, which is the phrase that the term Hocus Pocus came from. People would say to themselves, well, there's this mysterious turn of bread and wine in the body of Jesus Christ, and they didn't understand Latin. And Hocus Pocus Magnum just sounded to them like Hocus Pocus. And that's what it was. This is the view that church we can't accept for any number of reasons in Scripture. Another view is a view held by Lutheran Christians. That first view is called transubstantiation, in case you care. The view of the Lutheran Church is consubstantiation, and it's something like this. It's that Christ, it's the bread and wine does not become the body of Jesus Christ, but that the physical body of Jesus Christ actually is present, here's how Luther put it, in and with and under the water. Sometimes an illustration has been used of water and a sponge. A wet sponge has two elements. It has the sponge itself and the water. They are separate, but they're so intertwined you can't really separate them, though the water is in, with, and under the sponge. So, ideally then, in this view, the Lord's physical presence is with the elements. What to us seems far more close to the doctrine of Scripture is that the bread and wine are symbolic of our Lord's body and blood, but that Christ truly honors us, not with his physical presence, but with his spiritual presence as we take it. And so when people say, when Luther said, listen, Jesus said, this is my body and I believe it. Protestant reformers answered and said, well, he also said, I am the door. Do you believe that? He was speaking figuratively in the one sense, and so he was speaking figuratively in the other sense, the same when Jesus said, I am the true vine. We do not believe from Scripture that the water is the wine is the blood of Christ, or that the bread is the body of Christ. What we do believe is that the sacrifice Jesus made, as the Bible teaches, was made once for all. However, we do believe that the Bible teaches that in the Lord's Supper we truly have fellowship, communion, participation with Jesus Christ as by faith we take the bread and wine. And we not only have fellowship with Christ, we have communion with each other, hence it's called communion. This is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. There, the Apostle Paul writes this, because there is one loaf. So this is 10:17. Did I confuse this? Thank you. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Obviously, Jesus, when he had communion, took a single loaf and broke it and distributed it there, victorious of the violence that he would undergo. It is why sometimes in the church, a minister will take a single loaf and actually break it. It's easier to do again when you have a small church. It's harder to do when you have a large one. Although in Scotland years ago, Vernon and I were in the church that was the pastor, a church where Theologian Sinclair Ferguson had once a pastor. And the pastor in that large church broke the loaf and distributed the pieces to the various elders and so forth who were giving out the Lord's Supper. And then they had broken up pieces like we do as they passed the trays. The idea, then, of having communion with each other is taught in a passage like this. It's just like there's one loaf that we eat from, so we are all part of the one body of Jesus Christ. That's the same way it's taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 and 21, when he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat, and he criticized them, but he said they have come together. We expect him to say, when you come together, you're really not doing the Lord's Supper right because you're not confessing your sins or because your mind is wandering during the communion service, but he doesn't. He says, I finish this. He says, when you come together, you're really not celebrating the Lord's Supper because as you eat, and here's what we don't expect him to say, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. In other words, consciousness of the people, the Christians around you, is absolutely an essential part of taking the Lord's Supper. Isn't that amazing? At a meal in honor of Jesus Christ, he not only wants us to think about him, he wants us to think about the other Christians gathered with us who are part of his body. I'm going to think about the people around me, that we're a family, that we have the same father, that I should love them, that I should have duties toward them. We should be thinking that the Son of God died for the person sitting near me, even if we don't know them, and even if we don't like them. So, that's really the idea. Years ago, we had a member of our church who used to always talk in this way. He'd say, "Come to our house and break bread with my wife and me." That's how he expressed himself. Well, that's what we do then. And therefore, several times a year at our church, we not only have communion in the morning during a service like this, which is a little bit more stiff because it's trays passed, but several times a year, we have communion in small circles. In the winter, we do it outside. In the summer, we do it outside. Eskimo Church do it outside. And we're going to do this, I believe it's in July. You'll miss much of church life if you miss those communion services. All right? Well, that's pretty much what we wanted to say. Now, you might be thinking, well, when the apostles talked about people who were ruining the Lord's Supper, they weren't waiting for others. They were like one guy would bring his own meal when he'd bring a big picnic basket full of bread stuffed with roast beef, probably with grape, palm, mustard. And the guy next to him was poor and didn't have anything. They wouldn't share during the meal. They wouldn't wait for each other. And one drank too much wine for the community, got drunk. And we might think, well, these people are awful, that they're not trying to help each other in the supper. But Jesus Christ made clear that it's possible for us today also not be aware of the people around us in the way we should. Do you remember the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 5? If you won't worship me, the way he said that is, if you were offering your sacrifice at the altar, because that's the way people worship in those days. If you were worshiping and you remember that your Christian brother or sister has something against you, leave that worship. Go first and be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your gift. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that this idea that communion is communion with each other is important enough that if there's someone in this congregation that you're at odds with and have not been able to reconcile with, that you haven't asked their forgiveness or tried to work it out at least until you've taken it as far as you can, then he asks you not to take communion today. If there's a person in this church message you're not talking to, or if there's a person here that you dislike and therefore you avoid, or a person here that you simply won't reconcile with, he says, wait, don't take it. Let me describe what happened to me in this regard as the men come forward to lead communion.
Years ago, it was a communion Sunday. I had that Sunday off, and so I was sitting in the congregation like you. I was sitting near the front. I was not officiating communion. I was not preaching that day. And there were a fair number of pews empty behind me, and I was in the front. I forgot that it was Communion Sunday. Now, during the service, I needed to go out and attend to something very quickly. I was not using the restroom, it sounds like that, but I needed to go out and attend to something. I don't even remember what it was. And there were a couple of young boys out in the hallway. They were just walking around. It was pretty obvious what they were doing. They were just moving off. So I said to them, "Can I ask you boys what you're doing?" "We were using the restroom." "Well, then use it and get back in there." "Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir." And they did that. Now, what I said was not wrong. These guys were moving off. They were no washing down the foyer, and they were just having a good time. But the way I said it, the tone of the voice I said it, was dead wrong. Now, here's the problem. I'm sitting there now, and my fellow pastor, Arnie Hagley, said, "Now it's time to take the Lord's Supper and have communion." Which, of course, means that if you're not reconciled with anyone in the church, you're not supposed to be taking communion. Well, here I am, the pastor, and I just yell at a bunch of kids because I was ticked off, not because I cared about them, And what am I going to do? Well, if the plate comes by, I don't take communion. Half the congregation is going to see because I'm sitting right at the front. So what do you do there? But the words of Jesus are very clear. Don't ask me how, but somehow by God's grace, I just let the thing pass when he came. The usher handed to me and said, after it was all done, and after the service was over, and I had come out from under my chair, I saw those boys out. And I asked their forgiveness. And I said, listen, what I said, I needed to say, you guys need to be in church. But the tone of voice I did that in was totally wrong. Please forgive me.
Oh, yeah, it's fine.
And I said, that's great. Then I went to the second service. The plate was passed. And I took it with joy. Is there anybody here that God might give grace to today to not take communion to show? Because you need this reminder to be reconciled to somebody you are not with. If that's the case, would you consider, as we have communion with Christ and communion with our brothers and sisters, don't take this as his rebuke. Take this as his gentle reminder how much he cares that his body stay together. How much he wants you to be in close communion with him. And then go and make this right. And when we take communion next time, I guarantee you will be there with more joy. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have made that clear through being baptized, whether as an infant or old, and if you publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to take this supper. Those things are not true. You were awfully glad you're here. And then just let it pass as you go, because this really is a family meal for followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, please take this bread, and through it, may we have communion with you and with one another.
Thank you.
Now, the same is true, of course, about the wine. Our souls are thirsty. Jesus is the living water. His blood is what made him the ability to quench our thirst. Remember that as you wait for us to take it together.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, we don't understand why you would invite us to eat and drink with you. Our sins surely put those spikes in your limbs, as surely as the Roman soldiers did. And so you come out of that experience saying, let us sit down and eat and enjoy one another's company. Thank you for your pardon. Thank you for giving us fellow Christians to walk with and live with, many who are kind to us and love us, ask about us, and give us their attention. May we act toward our fellow Christians in a way that would delight you who have hosted this meeting. May we act in a way that would delight you as we leave here. But God, more than all that, may we be delighted in you and with you because of who you are and what you've done. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our welcoming God and Father, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.